Well, I grew up in rural West Tennessee, in Jackson, Tennessee. And every fifth Sunday night, we had the Lord's Supper. And I always really looked forward to those Sunday nights because it was an abbreviated service. We came and sang a couple of songs, took the Lord's Supper, and we were out of there. And so as a kid, that was what I looked forward to. And I have good news or bad news, however you want to look at it this morning. It's not an abbreviated service. We are going to look at the text together again this morning, picking up where we left off last week with the message to the church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, the first six verses there. Now, if we jump back on board with this courier that's hand-delivering the letters, more than likely that John has written from the island of Patmos as Christ dictated them to him in the vision that he saw that we looked at particularly in chapter 1, we'll travel now southeast another 30 miles from where we left last week at Thyatira. And we're traveling down south enough that we're exactly 50 miles due east of Smyrna and yet still 30 miles northeast of where we are headed next week in the city of Philadelphia. This letter that Christ writes, he begins in a very similar way, in the exact same way actually, that he has begun each of the other letters. I know. Now, the drastic difference in this letter is that up until this point, I know has been followed by positive remarks. The commendations from Christ have been coming right at the outset. I know your good deeds. I know the hard work and your toil that you're involved in. I know of your perseverance. I know how you hate sin. I know that you have no toleration for evil whatsoever. I know that in the midst of trial and tribulation, you have remained faithful. I know that you're holding fast my name in the difficult circumstances that you're facing. I know of your love and your faith and your service. I know that you're increasing in Christ's likeness on a daily basis. Now, that was in the previous letters. But now Christ says here, to the church at Sardis, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Nothing positive for Sardis. Not yet. I know what you're doing, Christ says. I know your deeds, all the works you're involved in. And I know what people are saying about you. They're saying good things about you. You have a reputation for life. They say that you're alive and well. But also know this, because I am the living Christ who knows all and sees all, I know that you're dead. What you're doing, what people are saying, and what you really are, Christ says, I know. What a scathing critique. No commendation to soften the blow, as we've seen to some extent in the other letters. Just right from the outset, I know what everybody says about you. I know that it's good. I know that you're getting glorious reviews in the press. But also know this, you're dead. This is from Jesus Christ concerning his bride. It's harsh. And it's harsh because it's so incredibly serious. I mean, think about it. He himself is life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ. He gives life to his own. For them, this church at Sardis, to be dead, it's a major issue. And the issue is multiplied by the fact that they are intentionally, it appears, putting up a good front. And as a result, they are reveling in their reputation, in their good reputation. The church at Sardis is quite proud of the reputation that they have attained. They've worked hard for it. They have a reputation for life. The church in Sardis was known by the other churches in the region as a lively church. It was only one day's journey from three of the other churches. So those who would be traveling from these cities as they were traveling to Sardis or through Sardis, they would have noticed this thriving example of a church. I mean, do you not think as the Smyrnans went to Sardis, they would have marked the lack of persecution and suffering that was going on in Sardis? Or the Philadelphians that we'll look at next week? They would have noticed the lack of Jewish opposition there. That synagogue of Satan wasn't present in Sardis. The Thyatirans, as they traveled to or through Sardis, they would have been very aware of the absence of Jezebel and her false teaching. The apparent vitality in Sardis among the church had made them famous in the province. They had a good reputation. They had a name that they were alive. But they were dead. Sardis was a peaceful place. I'm sure it was enjoyable for the travelers to come there, especially those coming from places where they were suffering persecution, so near regionally, but so drastically different in what was going on in the life of the church. Sardis was peaceful. There was no false doctrine taking root within the fellowship. No Balaamites introducing worldliness. No Jezebels teaching false doctrine. No Nicolaitans leading people astray. No throne of Satan present there. No mention of it from Christ. The church at Sardis was admired. And they obviously enjoyed the admiration they were receiving. There was every indication of life and vitality. No sign of divisions within the church. No symptoms of conflicts from the outside of the church. No oppression from poverty. No rampant, widespread idolatry or immorality. No lovelessness looming among the people. Yet Christ says your reputation only is for life. But in reality, you're dead. They faced no opposition in Sardis because the church there posed no threat. They were lifeless. Of course they experienced peace. But it was the peace of a cemetery, a graveyard. There was no life there. It's peaceful there because there's nothing going on. And though it looked like the church at Sardis had lots of things going on, they felt busy, I'm sure. Everyone around them thought they were alive and well. But Christ gives this scathing critique. You're dead. It's an unexpected, unanticipated wake-up call from Jesus. You think and everyone else thinks you're alive, he says to the church at Sardis. But I know all things, and I see all things, and I know otherwise. You are not alive. You're dead. This is a severe statement to the church at Sardis. And it's a stern warning to us. The danger of a mere good reputation. How can this happen? How can it happen that you would end up seeking to be busy doing all these things and driven by a mere reputation while you lack the life and vitality of Christ Himself living in and among His people? Well, there are many ways that it could happen, some specific ways that it can happen. If we go back to the first time that we were together in Revelation, in chapter 1, and we looked at the importance of asking the right questions or the danger of asking the wrong questions, it can happen this way for sure. If we start asking questions about preferences, what pleases people, because if everyone's pleased, it's going to look well and look good from the outside. Or if we start considering feelings, because if everyone's happy, then it sure looks nice from the outside. Or we could ask pragmatic questions about what works and what doesn't, because if everything's running smooth, looks mighty good from the outside. Or we could ask questions like this: what do people think? Even better questions: what do like-minded people think? What do our friends out there think? Because if they approve, then all must be well. A good reputation is good for absolutely nothing if the reputation has no reality. Christ makes that clear here. I know your deeds, he says. I know that you have a name, that you're alive. I know that your reputation is wonderful, but it's all useless. Vanity. You're dead. A reputation for life with the reality of being dead means nothing more than that we're a bunch of fakes. Hypocrites, the scriptures call them. I mean, the peace that Sardis knew wasn't anything more than the peace of a graveyard. They were full of hypocrisy, pretending, just acting the part. The very word hypocrisy comes from the idea of an actor playing a part, pretending to be something else, just playing make-believe with the things of God, church, the gospel, Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is teaching specifically concerning Pharisaism and hypocrisy, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 23, Jesus continues his woes to the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, and says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup of the dish and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers." Jesus says, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And Jesus is just giving wonderful examples that we can wrap our minds around about what it means to be a fake, what it means to have a reputation for life but to be dead, what it means to be a hypocrite or a fraud, a pretender, a mere actor. You're tithing, verse 23, you're tithing mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier things. You've failed to focus on the things that are most important, overlooking justice and mercy and faithfulness. You're giving the things that are easy to give so that people can see you and you receive your reward. Or the illustration of the cup and the dish. You're cleaning it up on the outside. You could clean it up on the outside and put it on a shelf eye level and it looks good all day. But when you serve it to somebody and it's got rotten stench inside it, there's a problem. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You're all cleaned up on the outside and you think you look mighty good, all shiny. But inside, you're filthy. Or the tombs of dead that are filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness, they're whitewashed. They're pretty. But there's nothing good, nothing lively inside there. Pharisaism, hypocrisy, fakes. You know, in the culture of Christianity in which we live, we rarely even hear these terms used very much anymore. Pharisaism is something from the New Testament days. Hypocrisy, it's a bit too harsh to call people hypocrites. Or a fake, again, it's a bit over the top. We have this new word that we like to refer to people, nominal Christians. In name only. I mean, it fits. The exact definition fits to be a nominal. It is reputation only. There's no substance there. But we like to include this nominal Christianity. It's kind of like saying worldly Christian or carnal Christian. It just doesn't fit. But we're surrounded in our culture by nominal Christianity, and we are very prone to fall into its trap. We classify it so kindly compared to the way Christ deals with it. He doesn't say you're but nominals. He says you're dead. You have a name for life, a reputation for life, but the reality is you're dead. How do we avoid this blistering rebuke? How do we avoid Christ coming to us as individuals, as families, or as a church and saying, yeah, you look good from the outside. The stuff you're involved in, the gospel you're preaching, the doctrine that's on paper, all that looks good. But you're lifeless. No presence of the Spirit of Christ among you. How do we avoid that? Well, we have some help here. Let's go to Revelation 3. And I'll pick up reading in verse 1 and read through the end of verse 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. How do we avoid receiving this kind of harsh critique from our Lord? It's fivefold what Christ gives us here. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you've heard and received, obey it, and repent. Now, based on Jesus' words here, it's apparent that some of the Christians in Sardis were not dead. And he used that term loosely, Christians there. Some of the people within the church were not dead. There were Christians who, he says, obviously were sleeping because he says, wake up. And some weren't dead or sleeping. If we continue in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So within this church, we have a whole gamut of folks here. You have those who have not soiled their garments. They're walking, obviously, with Christ. The biblical term for that would be the remnant among them. And there's those who are completely dead, obviously, because God is saying that the entire church is dead because of these who are dead. And then there's people here in the middle that obviously, in the midst of the church's apathetic indifference, have just lulled themselves to sleep. But there's a fresh breath of life there as well, which is hope for the church at Sardis. Because God does have a people in the church at Sardis. And it's to this remnant and those who are sleeping that he writes, wake up, strengthen those things that remain which are near death. Don't be lulled to sleep by the stench of death all around you. Avoid it. Be watchful. Be alert. Which is a common theme throughout the New Testament. I mean, Jesus' teaching on this said, be dressed in readiness. The idea is gird up your loins, get everything up and out of the way so that you can be ready and keep your lamps lit, he says, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door when he comes and knocks. Be alert. Be watchful. Be ready. Continuously throughout the New Testament. And the church at Sardis historically would have known exactly what Jesus meant here. Not just from hearing the New Testament read and taught, but they knew it experientially in their history. Twice in their history, they had been invaded and conquered as a city because their failure to be watchful. As a city, it was almost impossible. I mean, it was a well-fortified city. It was impossible for the enemy to get in, it seemed. So because of this, they let their guard down, not once, but twice, and the enemy scaled these incredible mountains, got over into the city, and they were conquered twice. They would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Wake up, be watchful, be ready, be expectant. Don't be lulled to sleep by the stench of death all around. Not just wake up, but strengthen things that remain. Nurture the life that you have. It is possible, it is very possible for a dynamic minority of awakened and responsible Christians, by prayer and love and life, it is possible for them to preserve a dying church by fanning that flame. No matter how small, it's possible that to be strengthened and nurtured if the provision of those essential ingredients for life are there. The air and the fuel that's required to turn the merely smoking embers with a vague glow into a blazing fire. That's the encouragement here from Christ. Strengthen what remains. Take those barely glowing, smoking embers that are cooling off and give them the air that they need. Blow gospel faithfulness on them. Give them fuel. Give them the gospel. Give them a crucified Lord. Give them what they need. I mean, this is a perfect picture of Christ. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. When we begin to smolder, God doesn't just snuff us out and he's done with us. He's kind, gentle, protecting from everything around us until the flame comes back. And that's what Jesus is suggesting here for the church at Sardis. Strengthen the things that remain. They're about to die. There's not much left. Protect them. Give them what they need for life. Give them Christ. Then remember. Remember what you have received and heard. What a precious gift. Memory. Recalling what we used to be. Reflecting on what we would be or could be if it were not for grace. Remember, Jesus says. Remembering our past, remembering the work of Christ, makes the road to repentance short. Remember. I mean, it's Jesus, when he inaugurated communion or the Lord's Supper there in the upper room when the church was established, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." That's what we're doing, is remembering him. That's what our memory is for, to continue going back to him, not merely where we were. I mean, you hear people sometimes talking about their past when they're remembering it out loud, and you wish they wouldn't say so much, because most of us, in talking about our past, are going to cross the line to the point of glorying in our past rather than glorying in the Jesus who removed us from that past, who's taken us away from it. That's the remembrance here. Remember what you have heard and what you've received. What had they heard? What had the church at Sardis heard? Well, the gospel, obviously. What had they received? The Spirit of God. Sound doctrine on its own cannot, will not, reclaim a church from the dead. It's not enough. I would go so far as to say many times in our day, it's sound doctrine that's killing churches. Because the hope is in the correctness of the doctrine. But the doctrine is devoid of the Spirit of the living God. He is our great hope. We hear the gospel and we receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They heard the gospel. They received God, the Holy Spirit. God gives His Spirit to his people. He changes us from within. He doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. He does, however, inhabit the lives of his children and the community of believers. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes. You, plural, are God's temple, and his Spirit lives in and among you. Now, this is not the common interpretation that I'm suggesting here for this. Because the common interpretation, remember what you've received and heard, is just this. Remember, you've heard and received the gospel or truth. But I'm arguing and suggesting firmly that that is not enough. Now, if looking right and having a good reputation is all we're interested in, if a reputation is our goal, then let's just get our doctrine in line, promote it to those that we need to impress, and busy ourselves with things that promote us and our correctness, then that's fine. Truth is enough. But if we long for the reality of the living God among us, if we want to fulfill Jesus' expectations of being true worshipers, then we must worship not only in truth, but in spirit. I mean, Paul, when writing to the church at Thessalonica, said the gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. In each of these letters that we've seen thus far, Jesus has introduced himself in the beginning of the letter with a specifically relevant characteristic that applies to that particular church. And it's no different here at Sardis. Look at how he introduces himself. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The Holy Spirit. He has the Spirit. This Holy Spirit that is complete, sufficient, multifaceted. Seven of them representing each of the churches here. The manifold energies of the Spirit, all the work that the Spirit does. Perfection. Christ. And Christ alone is what the church at Sardis needs. The Spirit of Christ poured out or manifested in a real way. That's why Jesus says, remember what you have received. Remember what you've heard. And concerning what you've heard, concerning this gospel, he says, keep it. Obey it. Live on it. Live in the reality of the gospel. Live constantly in the awareness of the forgiveness of sins. Keep the cross ever before you. Or like the hymn writer said, never further than your cross, never higher than your feet. Obey the gospel. And then the fifth direction, repent. Church at Sardis, Jesus writes, turn away from the lethargic lull and turn to the living Christ. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember the gospel. Remember that you've received the Holy Spirit. Obey the gospel. And repent of where you are. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on, and there's a twofold incentive for heeding this fivefold instruction that he gives us. And he picks up in the beginning, at the second half of verse 3. Begin with therefore. Therefore, if you do not wake up, if you don't heed what I've just suggested, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the two incentives for us heeding this fivefold instruction from Jesus. The first one is in the negative. If you do not heed what I'm saying, I am coming to you. Now, we've looked at Christ's coming before in two different ways. This is not a good coming. He clarifies that for us. He's not coming in order to blow gently on the smoldering wick. He's coming like a thief. This is not a friendly visit from Christ that he's promising here. He's coming in judgment. The same way that he came to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 5. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. Do the deed you did at first. Or else, if you don't do it, I'm coming to you. And I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. It's the same kind of visitation that Jesus is promising here. If you do not heed these words, if you do not wake up and strengthen the things that remain, if you don't remember the gospel and remember that you've received the Holy Spirit and obey the gospel and repent, then I'm coming and I will remove the lampstand. I will remove my presence completely from you. There will be no more God in this place. No more church. Ichabod, the glory has departed. That is a great incentive for us to hear these pleas from Christ himself and to wake up and to guard against the danger of a mere good reputation. The second incentive that Christ gives is far more positive. There are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. They're worthy. And he who overcomes. Here's a reason to be one of those who are robed in the righteousness of Christ, who are worthy not because of anything that they've done, but because Christ is in them and has derobed them of all their unrighteousness and wrapped his righteousness around them so that they're worthy now to come into the throne room of God. Those who are overcomers, those who are awake and strengthening and remembering and keeping and repenting. Here's the incentive. They walk with me. We walk with Jesus. Rather than him coming and removing his presence, he comes and, as it were, takes us by the hand. And his presence is with us. And we're robed in pure, clean garments from the Beloved. And our name is written in the Book of Life. And our name is confessed to the Father by Jesus Christ. He pleads our case before the Father. He is our advocate. Now, of the seven churches here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, this danger of a good reputation but a dead reality is staring us in the face. The other churches are very relevant. If they weren't relevant, we wouldn't have looked at them. I mean, lacking love, it's very relevant to us. Trial and tribulation, we know it experientially. Worldliness, we know that it's real. False doctrine, we understand we have to guard against it. Half-heartedness, it is a danger for us. But I'm going to suggest that none of those are so dangerous for us as this, having a reputation for life, but a reality of being dead. Honoring God with our lips, but our hearts being far from him. Where is the danger? Well, the danger is in doing all the right things just because you're supposed to do them. Or worse, doing the expected things because it's what everyone expects and what everyone wants. I mean, there's interest among us in this ministry or that strategy. There are desires among us to implement this technique or to go in that direction. But if we, at this point in the life of the church, were to jump into all kinds of outward things, it would be dangerous because it's very possible to do all of those good things while lacking life completely. The why must be considered. We have to go back to Revelation chapter 1 when we looked at the importance of the foundation. We have to consider the basics. The motive must be examined. The foundation must be secure. For us to be frustrated about not doing this or involved in that is like being upset with our builder or our contractor because the bay window that hasn't been installed on the second floor yet because the ground's far too saturated to even pour the foundation. It's absurd to overlook. None of us would consider being frustrated about that. And we have to guard against that. We have to be careful in laying a foundation because it's ridiculous to overlook the foundation in order to be busy about doing things in order to look good among men. If we're too concerned with what others think, if we're too concerned about a reputation for life, we will, without a doubt, be prone to forsake Christ. And our tendency will be to serve man and his desires. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we hear and heed, Revelation 1:3, in the very beginning of this prophecy, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. If we hear and heed, then we're blessed by Christ. The Christ who holds the Spirit of God in his left hand, as it were, and the representative of the church is in his right hand. If he brings his hands together, that is our great goal, that God in the Spirit of the living Christ would manifest himself among us and make his name known. The Spirit of the living God pervading the church, its life, its activity, its worship, its choices, its praying, its singing, across the board, and not just while we're here, but as we go within our families, within our jobs, in all that we do, the Spirit of the living God being our life. Now, a reputation for life isn't a bad thing. A reputation for life is only bad when there's no reality. Our goal should be a reality of life. Because a reality of life will produce a reputation that matches it. Then and then only are we able to worship in spirit and in truth, clothed in Christ's righteousness, walking in unity with Him, with our names written in the book of life, with Jesus as our advocate, with the Father. That's what Christ is saying to the church at Sardis. You're dead, he says. He's not saying that to us. I don't want you to think that's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting we do everything in our power to prevent this from happening. So as a result, we keep and heed what God has said here through the dictation of Christ and the letter that John has written to the church at Sardis. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember the gospel. That you've heard the gospel, that you've believed the gospel, and as a result, you've received the Holy Spirit, which gives you the power now to obey the gospel in constant faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And if you need more motivation than that, Jesus says, consider this. If you don't do these things, I'm coming to you, and I will remove the lampstand, and the glory will have departed. And you may still have a glorious reputation, but you'll be dead. But if you do heed these things, if you do, then I'm coming. And it will be a kind, gracious visit from a friend. And I will manifest myself among you. And you will walk with me, robed in my righteousness. You'll have access all the way inside the throne room where that great veil has been rent. You can sit with me because I'm your advocate with the Father. You can sit and petition God Himself as His children for all time. This is what's ours. If we hear and heed what Christ says to the churches. Let's pray together. Our God, we are utterly helpless, separated from you. God, we thank you how you've united us to your Son. And we beg you, God, to give us grace to indeed wake up and strengthen and remember and keep and repent. Because, God, we do with our lips and how we long to be at a point where we do consistently with our lives. We want to know you. In the power of your resurrection, in the fellowship of your sufferings, we want to know you, believing that you are our absolute everything. So we cast ourselves on you, saying, use us, God. Spend us for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.